you that you did, Lord. You may be seated. Pastor Jack, come share the word with us, sir.
Luke chapter 24, verse 1. We'll begin reading with verse 1. God's word reads this way. Brother Andy, you have a good voice. Would you please read verses 1 through 1 through 7, please. Good. That's good. Thank you. That's where I needed you to be. They remembered something that Jesus said, okay? And that's what they needed to do. They were facing a very difficult time. They've just seen their Lord crucified. They have endured uncertainty for 3 days now, and come Sunday morning, all of a sudden they are looking at a situation that they do not understand. The body is no longer there. They don't know what to think. Thank you, Michael, for the song that talks about that confusion that was going on. What they needed to remember was God's word, okay? That's what they needed to remember, was what Jesus had told them. And it just so happens that in our study of Matthew, that's right exactly where we are. It's amazing to me how many times over the past 25 years, that in our preaching through the Word of God, when special occasions arise, the text is perfect for that. Very seldom have I ever had to stop and go to another text to address what's going on, because God knows. I'll tell you what, there's two things that tells me. God's in charge, all right? He's already writing the script. But secondly, the unity that we find in the Word of God. There is one message in the Word of God. And so it's amazing how it all fits together. Matthew chapter 16 is where we are this morning. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16. We are going to be reading verses 21 through 23. 21 through 23. God's word reads this way. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. May God bless his word as it's been read. There are three basic elements of the gospel message that must be believed in order for a person to be saved. If you desire to know the salvation of your sins, if you desire to live eternally with God, if you desire to avoid the punishment of hell, there are three things that you must believe. First, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are many who do not believe that Jesus is God. There are many preaching today who do not believe that Jesus is God. It's a plague in the evangelical movement today. Jesus is a good man, but he's not God. What a lie. Secondly, Jesus Christ suffered and died, paying the penalty for your personal sin. You must believe that Jesus was God and that he died for your personal sin. That means admitting that you are a sinner, of course, because he couldn't have died for your sin unless you admit that you are a sinner. The third element of the gospel that must be believed is that Jesus rose from the dead victorious over death. He did not stay in the grave. Praise God. The stone was rolled away and Jesus came out. Oh, he was already gone, excuse me. The stone was rolled away so that we could see he wasn't there. Not to let him out. All right, praise God. Jesus made sure that his disciples understood and believed the first part of the gospel, the part about the fact that he was Christ, the Son of the living God, and before he began to introduce the second part, that part about dying, the part about being raised again. There had been some veiled hints of his coming death and resurrection almost from the start of his ministry. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Matthew 19, he said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Matthew 12 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, these statements are all about the same thing. Jesus is going to die, he's going to be raised again. But they are all just a little vague to build a theology on without further instruction. And that's just exactly what Jesus is doing right now. So, our text. Verse 21, the first thing we want to do is set the scene. And I've been doing this faithfully now for weeks. Whenever we start a new section, I set the scene for you. The reason I am doing that is because Jesus is now headed to the cross. It's important that we understand every move he makes, because this is God's plan, okay? So, setting the scene, the location. verse 13 of that same chapter, chapter 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. So, Caesarea Philippi, that's way north of Jerusalem. Jesus has been, it's a predominantly Gentile area, okay, and Jesus has been in that area quite a bit recently. I believe that's a purpose, that he was wanting to kind of like be apart from all of the stuff that was going on around him, the people that were trying to get him to be Messiah after their design, to be God and wipe out the Romans. That's what they were wanting him to do. Jesus was up there where there was not too many Jewish people. And this is all about happening about 6 months before he is going to die, okay? We don't know exactly, but it's approximately 6 months before the cross. Verse 21 of our text says, from that time. It appears that Jesus is referring here to the statement of Peter that Peter has just said and just before this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's from that time that everything begins to change for Jesus, all right? He has been healing the people, especially around the Sea of Galilee. He's been teaching all sorts of people. Now he is focusing on his disciples, and in just a short time, he is going to be heading to the cross. Jesus knows that his disciples are ready for the rest of the story, basically. He knows that they're ready to understand that he's going to die. It's not what they expect. They expect that he's going to be a ruler over a kingdom and that they are going to join him in that kingdom. That's what they're hoping for. That's what they're looking for. But that's not what's going to happen. And so Jesus is presenting to them the divine plan. The second thing we see in our text is the divine plan. Now, I mentioned last week that what was unfolding before the eyes of the disciples was the fulfillment of the plan of God. All right? It began in the, actually eternity past, but we looked at the foundation of it in the garden, but God had put in motion from the foundation of the world the plan of redemption for you and I, okay? From the foundation of the world. Jesus is beginning to show his disciples that plan. But even more important than that plan is the fact that that plan is unalterable. It can't change. It must be carried out exactly the way God intends for it to happen. There are four reasons for the plan, okay? The plan of redemption is not without a need. Four reasons that the plan must be carried out and carried out God's way. First of all, sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and the whole of creation came under the curse. Matthew 20, 27 and 28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." All right? He He ransomed his life for us because we're sinners. Now, the second reason that this plan is in place and it must be carried out is because of God's established remedy, okay? There is a remedy for sin, and God already has stated that in the past. And so it has to be fulfilled. It has to be carried out. From the very start, God had established a remedy for sin. Much of the 21st century church does not want to believe that. They've rejected it completely. But Hebrews 9:22 says that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay? God established that truth from the beginning. And so Jesus had to die. The third reason for the plan is the divine decree of God's foreknowledge. I love this one. I tell you. Go with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. How in the world was God going to carry out his foreknowledge if Christ doesn't die? It would be impossible, because in eternity past, he saw you. And if you know him as your personal Savior, he chose you. And if you don't, you need to come to Jesus now. God's plan and foreknowledge demands that Jesus die on schedule. The fourth reason that this plan has to be carried out is because of the prophetic promise that Messiah will die. In Psalm 16, it says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Let me encourage you this afternoon, whenever you get to sit down and be by yourself, read Psalm 16. Right? Read the chapter. It's not very long. Read the chapter. It was prophesied that Jesus would die. He had to die. In our text, we will observe Jesus instructing his disciples about the plan of God for the redemption of creation. And in the process, he makes it clear that there is only one plan. There's only one plan. It must be fulfilled exactly as God desires. And the phrase that we rely on for that truth is the phrase in our text, "He must." He must. John MacArthur comments on that phrase, "He must." And I just want to read this quote. "The must of which Jesus spoke was not that of human devotion to a great ideal, but a divine imperative and absolute necessity. God had no backup or alternate plan. This must came thundering out of eternity. It was the eternal, unalterable plan of God. So what is the first must? Well, let's look at our text. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is that great city of God, city of David. It's at this time in our text, okay, Jesus is just about as far away from Jerusalem as he can get and still be in the promised land, okay? He is a long ways from Jerusalem, by Jerusalem standards. I probably traveled farther than that this morning, but that's Nevada standards, okay? Okay, and I didn't have to do it on foot either. But anyway, Jesus is a long ways from Jerusalem. Had Jesus chosen any other road, a road to any other place but Jerusalem, you and I would still be in our sin. No matter how many more people he healed or how much more truth he taught, he could not have become the Savior of mankind without going to the city of sacrifices and offering himself as the Lamb of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, then for the sins for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He did this when he offered himself up there in Jerusalem. He turned himself over, so to speak. You remember Pilate, in his arrogance, didn't understand the situation. Jesus said, "You could do nothing if it was not permitted. You could do nothing to me if it was not permitted." Jerusalem, originally called Salem. Salem. It's the place of peace. Salem's king was a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. He was a priest of the Most High God in ancient times. Because Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi, he had to be a priest after another order, and God declared him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All of that happened in Salem, which is Jerusalem, okay? Near Jerusalem is a place called Mount Moriah. You remember what happened there? Abraham brought Isaac to Mount Moriah and offered him there as a sacrifice to God. But you remember what happened? What a beautiful picture. Just before the knife descended into his son, God said, "Stop. Look behind you. There's a substitute caught in the bush. Use it. Jesus Christ was our substitute there in Jerusalem. He was killed for you. Jerusalem was a Jebusite city. When David became king, one of the very first things he did was to go and conquer the city and make it the city of David, basically. Declared it to be the city of David. Look at Luke and chapter 13. I've got to read this because this is Jesus, almost humorous. Chapter 13, beginning with verse 31. 31. On that day, on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to Jesus, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." You need to leave because Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus speaking about how Jerusalem had disrespected the religion of God and all of God's servants. It can't be that a prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. I got to get to Jerusalem so I can die properly. So Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Back to our text. He must go to Jerusalem, and it says, and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So he has to go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must suffer. Why does Jesus have to suffer? Well, because there is so much recorded in the Old Testament about his suffering. The Messiah must suffer. Isaiah and chapter 53 and Psalm 22 speak about that suffering. The third thing that he must do is to be killed. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death." It was God's plan that Jesus die. He must be killed. The fourth thing that must happen, we read in our text, he must be killed and he must be raised the third day. Raised the third day. This is the truth of the victory that answers the seeming defeat of what we have just looked at. Going to Jerusalem, being killed, suffering. How do we answer this? We answer it with the resurrection. Jesus, raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus was victorious over everything that tried to keep him down. No, he raised from the dead on the third day. So the four things that Jesus must do: he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, he must be raised. This is the plan of God that Jesus is instructing his disciples about, so that when it happens, as we read in Luke at the very beginning, they would have something to remember. They could remember the Word of God. They could remember what Jesus had told them, and everything would be clear in their minds. There's one kind of snag, though, in this whole thing. One kind of hang up in this whole thing. And that's Peter. Verse 22 says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" God has just revealed to Peter the plan. And Peter says, "This can't happen. The plan can't happen." Are you guilty of that? Absolutely. Every one of us here is guilty of that. Every time we complain about our life, we're basically saying, "God, your plan is no good." Peter said, "This cannot happen to you." What we want to look at now is Peter's human reaction. Now, I've changed the words just a little bit, but it's true, and I just want to hopefully shock you into understanding what Peter did. Peter took God aside, okay? Peter took God aside. Now, just imagine what that would be like. Bob, think you could take God aside? Peter took God aside. What arrogance. What presumption. He has just admitted, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, there is a testimony to something good there. Jesus Christ is God, but he's also very touchable. He's very knowable. He loves us. He loved Peter so much that Peter thought he could take God aside. He's about to learn how presumptuous he is. Peter rebuked God. It's bad enough that he got him taken aside, but he rebuked him. But the saddest thing is that he began to play God himself. When he says, "This shall not happen to you," Peter making the statement so clear, "God, your plan is not right. This cannot happen to you." Peter playing God himself. So how does Jesus respond to Peter? I want to share something with you that I saw this week that I don't know why I've never seen it before. Some of you will come to me afterwards and say, "Nah, you're probably not right." But I just want to show it to you. So Peter takes Jesus aside. He takes God aside. Just imagine what that's like. Do you think Peter took Jesus by the arm? Very possibly. He took Jesus by the arm. He takes him over away from the other crowds, the other guys, so that he can speak freely. And where do you think he was when he began to speak to Jesus? You're saying, preacher, it's pretty obvious. If he wants Jesus to hear and he wants to be clear, he's going to be speaking to Jesus in the face, right? He's going to be looking at Jesus in the face, and he's going to be saying to Jesus, this can't be. This can't be. Now look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jerry, can you come and help me? You're going to be Peter.
Okay.
All right? And you're going to be talking to me, and you're just going to wag your finger in my face, all right? And you're going to say, this
cannot happen to you.
Okay.
Right.
Get behind me, Satan. You see what I'm saying? Thank you, Jerry. When Jesus turned, he didn't turn to Peter, I don't believe. He turned away from Peter. Get behind me, Satan. I want you to hear something very clearly. What does the Bible say about doing battle with Satan? Bible says we need to be away from him. Never does the Bible tell us to get into Satan's face. No. Satan has been defeated. We waste time when we get into his face and do battle with him. No, we need to turn away. Turn away. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. We want to close with the divine corrective. Peter's human reaction and Jesus' divine response is important stuff. But what is really important is when Jesus corrects. Jesus is saying, Peter, you do not have the divine viewpoint. You are not looking at the things of God. You have a human understanding of the situation. I want to tell you that if it is your desire to be useful, and not a hindrance, not an offense to your God, to your Savior, the first thing you need to do is to change your focus. Get your mind off of earthly things. Peter had his mind on earthly things. He was looking at the situation as a human being would look at it. And we need to change the way we look at our lives and look at our lives the way God looks at our lives. Look at Philippians chapter 3. This is so exciting, folks. I tell you, it is just amazing to me. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 18. It says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven." We need to take our mind off of earthly things. What are earthly things? Our clothes, our food, our houses, our jobs, our businesses. We need to get our minds off of earthly things. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is neat. Look at verse 21. "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he was able even to subdue all things to himself." Oh, what's he talking about? Being risen with Christ, folks. We need to get our mind off of earthly things because we've been risen with Christ. We are no longer of this world. "But many," he says, sadly, "many have their focus on the things of this world." Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus said, "You are mindful of the things of men, Peter, earthly things." And we just saw that many of us have our focus on earthly things, and we need to get it off of that. Jesus went on to say, "You need to be mindful of the things of God." Look at verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." If you were raised with Christ, if you've been resurrected with Jesus Christ, you need to get your mind off of the things of this world and onto the things of God. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What does it mean to be raised with Christ? It means victory over this world. It means a life that is no longer focused on the things of this world, but a life that is focused on the things of God. I want to close with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 5 is where we want to read. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now let me just say that this verse is the perfect verse to show you where you are in your life right now, okay? If you are thinking about the things of the flesh, you are of the flesh. You are not of God. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Where's your mind? Is your mind on the things of the world, the things of the flesh? Or is your mind dwelling on the spiritual, on Christ and his plan for you, his plan for the world? Where is your mind? If it's not on the things of the Lord, the Bible says you're not of the Spirit. And if you are not of the Spirit, if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you are lost and dying and going to hell. Period. There is no getting around it. You have to be raised with Christ. How can that be? The Bible is clear. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your own personal sins, and you accept him and his plan for your life, he says that he will place you on the cross with him, and you will die to your sin. And you will be raised with him to a new life. Do you have that new life this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. Father, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be convicting each individual this morning who has heard the truth of where they stand in relationship to that truth. Father, we thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead. We also thank you that the key to our lives being spiritual, being free from sin, being glorifying and honoring to you is the resurrection. Being raised with you to a new life. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
He lives, I can face tomorrow because he lives. fear is gone, because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Verse 3,
and then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's fight, no war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
Amen. Amen. I hope you have a wonderful rest of your day today, and praise God.